This evening, in our series of talks on the hallmarks of a Christian, or the basic characteristics of a Christian family, we come to the second part of verse 13 of the third chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. But let us read again verses 12 and 13 as a whole. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now this morning, John Wesson dealt with the first part of verse 13, the three words forbearing one another, and he had a very much harder task than I have this evening. As a matter of fact, he exemplified his own subject by forbearing, keeping himself back from trespassing into my part of the verse. This must have been a sore temptation into which I probably would have fallen. But if he had, he would have forced me to exemplify in a very minor way my subject, namely forgiveness. You'd be surprised, you know, if you don't happen to have to speak and give lectures and whatnot, how often one has to suffer from this sort of thing. Time and again, a chairman takes up an unconscionable time telling the audience about the speaker's subject, what it's all about, what he expects he'll say, or what he ought to say. But it's very much worse when he manages to tell the audience what you do in fact intend to say, because that makes it sound so tame when you repeat it. And then, not content with that, he often at the end tells them all over again, in case they didn't understand, what you did say, or what you ought to have said. But these things are completely trivial. They lie on the borderline, at the very most, between the need for forbearance and forgiveness. And tonight we are concerned not with the tastes, the habits, the characteristics of other people, and especially of the fellow members of a family of God, which irk us and try us, or even upset us, and therefore demand our forbearance. We were thinking about those this morning. But tonight we are concerned with those occasions when others actually offend against us, sin against us, and when what we need to show is not forbearance, but actual forgiveness. This is an absolutely vital and basic problem, you know, in any family, a human family or the family of God in his church. John Wesson told us this morning that it's no good kidding ourselves that there's no need for Christians to learn mutual forbearance. For there jolly well is. And exactly the same is true of forgiveness. If any man has a quarrel against any, as the Authorized Version puts it, or better, with the Revised Standard Version, if anyone has a cause of complaint against another. For the fact is, sad and wrong though it is, but such things do occur in the Christian family, time and again. I well remember a most devoted missionary in Egypt, whose father and two or three brothers were all killed in the First World War. And she found it virtually impossible to forgive the Germans. And years later, in the Second World War, when we had a German sister as a member of a mission, There was always a sense of barrier between the two. She couldn't really forgive and forget. And all too often, it's much more personal than that. A wrong we've done to another person, or he has done to us. Something we've said about another person, or he about us. Fanned, perhaps, by gossip, tale-bearing, repetition. And it forms a sort of a canker in our own soul and in the Christian fellowship. I don't think there's anything which so damages and undermines Christian fellowship as gossip, grudges, and the failure to forgive. Let me give you an example of an incident in which I myself was one of the people at fault. One day, years ago, a friend rang me up and said, "Norman, Betty so-and-so tells me that you've said that I've never done an honest day's work in my life." "Did you really say that?" It was an awkward moment. I didn't remember saying it, but I realized that I might have said it, because I didn't, to be quite frank, think he worked very hard. So I said, "Well, I can't remember saying that, and if I did, I was wrong to do so. So please forgive me." And he did. If he hadn't, it would have been a barrier and a block in our fellowship, perhaps for years to come. If I said it, and I may well have done so, it was certainly wrong. For Betty to pass it on was also wrong. And so often we do that sort of thing. We pass on something which only hurts and only makes the original sin worse. The only person who came out of that incident well was the one who forgave. But all too often in little things like that, but that's no mistake about it. Both Betty and I were sinners on that occasion. But not only in little things, in much bigger things. Instead of forgiving, we fan the flames of resentment. We feed on our sense of injury, and it becomes a canker in our soul. Or we may honestly try to forgive and forget and find we can't do it. And it becomes what the New Testament calls a root of bitterness. Like a boil, if you'll forgive the simile, which gets worse and worse until it bursts in angry words or deeds. Or worse still, like a malignant growth, which in fact it is, which slowly kills our spiritual lives. And it not only sours and spoils our own lives, it deeply wounds the whole Christian fellowship of which we are members. It's all too frequent, you know, for church members not to be on speaking terms with each other. Or less than that, not to trust each other, to be cold to one another, to avoid one another, because of some incident, big or small, real or inflated, but they've never been able to forgive. Sometimes, indeed, they feel self-righteous about it, but the other person is all wrong, and they're all right. So this is a desperately important point in any family or fellowship. The absolute need for full and free forgiveness. But it's not so easy sometimes, is it? How is it to be done? What's the secret? Well, our verse spells this out. It says forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. For if all these qualities in Colossians 3, these verses, are part of the imitatio Christi, the imitation of Christ Jesus our Lord, this is particularly so, which is why the Apostle specifically brings in what our Lord Jesus has done at this point. But even this, you know, is not enough for us. It's a hopeless task for you and me to try and imitate the Lord Jesus. I'm sure I've told the story before of a small boy who was given some bantam chickens for Christmas. And he was delighted. He provided them with a hen house and a run. He gave them food and water. He kept them clean. He took his friends to see them. He was enormously proud until the time came when they ought to begin to lay eggs. And these miserable chickens wouldn't lay any eggs. And he got more and more unhappy about it. And one day his mother saw him on a Saturday morning when he'd received his pocket money, slip away down the village, and then come back with a piece of cardboard, and she wondered what it was all about, but she didn't say anything. And he went along down to the hen run, and eventually came back and went out to play. So the mother went down to see what he'd done. And she found that he'd written on this bit of cardboard in large letters, just in front of the laying boxes where the chickens ought to lay their eggs. Or rather, I'm telling the story wrong. I haven't told it for a long time. He came back with a mysterious parcel and a piece of cardboard. And she went down and she found that what he'd brought in the cardboard was a great big China goose's egg. And what he'd written on the cardboard was, "Keep your eyes on this and do your best." Well, you know, it'd be rather depressing for bantams to look at a goose's egg and do their best. And it would be desperately depressing for you and me to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and try to imitate him. But thank God, it's not like that in the Christian life. It's not mere imitation, but reproduction. It's living out what he has done for us and in us. Now turn with me, if you will, to our first lesson this evening. We had two passages from the New Testament, not because there aren't many passages in the Old Testament on the subject of forgiveness there are, but because I wanted to turn our minds particularly to these two stories this evening. The first one is in page 19 in the New Testament lesson Bibles in the pews, Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. You'll remember the story from hearing it read. In verses 23 and 24, the king, face to face with a servant who owed him an enormous debt, no doubt because of dishonesty or infidelity or wrongdoing of some sort or another. But he couldn't pay. And the king, verse 25, passed severe judgment upon him, the sort of sentence which was common in the ancient world. And so this servant fell on his knees and begged the king for mercy. And in verse 27, we are told that in pity, the king released him and forgave him this vast debt. but immediately. Verse 28, for so the Greek probably infers. Immediately this servant went out and found another fellow servant who owed him by comparison a tiny little debt. So what did he do? He seized him by the throat and demanded payment. So his fellow servant did just what he himself had done with the king. He fell on his knees and begged for mercy and patience. But he, who had been so richly forgiven, simply wouldn't hear of it. He hardened his heart and refused to forgive this trivial little debt. Look at the last two or three verses, verse 32 onwards. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Doesn't that go home to us? All that debt, all our sins freely forgiven. And we so often refuse to forgive trifles, tiny little debts. But the last verse, verse 35, brings us to the first of two problems about this subject of forgiveness, with which I feel I must deal briefly this evening. Is it true that if we don't forgive, God won't forgive us? You remember the words of the Lord Jesus just after teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer. "For if you do not forgive men their trespasses," or debts, as they say in Scotland, "neither will your Father forgive you." Does this mean that we must earn our forgiveness by forgiving each other? No, it certainly doesn't mean that, for we can never earn forgiveness whatever we do. But is perhaps our forgiveness by God conditional on our having a forgiving spirit to one another? And here I do want to be careful, for I certainly don't want to water down our Lord's own words. But I'll tell you how I understand it. First, I don't believe we can initially experience God's forgiveness while we harbor and nurse an unforgiving spirit to other people. But this is not a question of earning forgiveness. It's absolutely basic. To be converted, to be born again, to experience God's forgiveness, is to come to the Lord Jesus with no virtue of our own, no goodness, no deserts, to come empty as a beggar. But it's to come to him not only as Savior who died to take our sins away, but also to come to him as Lord and Master of life. And we cannot do that if we are deliberately harboring and nursing resentment against someone else. It's a contradiction in terms. We cannot come to Jesus as Savior without, to the best of our knowledge, coming to him as Lord. Just like the servant in the parable who asked for forgiveness and immediately went out and behaved like that, He'd never experienced it. Oh, he'd been let off that particular punishment. But he'd never really experienced forgiveness in the spiritual sense. That's the first point. But later on in our Christian lives, sad to say, as most of us know from experience, an unforgiving spirit may creep in, and we may fail or even refuse to forgive a sin against us. So what then? Do we forfeit God's forgiveness? And here, as it seems to me, we must make a distinction between basic forgiveness, our eternal salvation, and the experience of forgiveness, that is, conscious fellowship with God. I don't believe that a failure to forgive temporarily pleases God. A temporary failure to forgive means that we forfeit our basic forgiveness. Oh no, we don't cease to be God's sons and daughters when we've once become sons of God by faith. But I do believe that we forfeit the sense of our forgiveness, that happy fellowship with God that we ought to enjoy. As is true in a human family, when a child, or someone else for that matter, not only sins but remains rebellious and defiant. And that brings me to the second problem about forgiveness. What about those who sin against us, who wrong us, deeply perhaps, and simply won't acknowledge it, who don't ask for forgiveness, perhaps don't even want forgiveness? And at this point, perhaps, there are two meanings, two depths, even in human forgiveness. There's the grave wrong which another person simply won't acknowledge and put right. And there the Lord himself says, but what we have to do in the Christian fellowship is to go to that person and tell him or her face to face what it is which is coming between us. Not go and gossip to other people as we so continually do, but to go to the person himself or herself and gently and humbly tell what's wrong. And he goes on that if a person won't hear, then we can take one or two other peoples with us. And if he still won't hear, go to the church, the elders of the church. The grave faults must be dealt with in a Christian fellowship. But even so, even while the person won't acknowledge the fault, won't ask for forgiveness, doesn't want forgiveness, is proud perhaps and unbending, we should still show a forgiving spirit, an earnest desire to put things right. There should be no barrier on our side. And if and when we go to the other person and speak about the fault, there's nearly always fault on our side first. And we can start by humbling ourselves and confessing our own fault first. For there are nearly always two sides. But the deepest meaning of forgiveness, you know, involves a complete restoration of fellowship. And to this, there are indeed two sides, for forgiveness must be not only given, but taken, not only proffered, but received. It's so with God. We must take his forgiveness, acknowledge our need, accept his grace. And so it is in our relationships with each other. Now my time is nearly up. I want to say just a few words more about the secret of this forgiveness, which all too often we find so hard. So will you turn with me for the last 3 or 4 minutes to the second reading we had, Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, where page 63 in the New Testament's in the pews, the story of a woman who was a prostitute who came to our Lord Jesus and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. People continually misunderstand this story, you know. They think that verse 47 tells us that she was forgiven because she loved much. In other words, that she earned her forgiveness by her love. But it doesn't mean that at all. Look at the end of the verse. It says, "He who is forgiven little loves little." It doesn't say he who loves little is forgiven little. It's the other way around. The forgiveness comes first, the love afterwards. Her sins were forgiven because of her faith. Look at verse 50. Not because of her love. The love she showed was the result of her forgiveness, not the reason for it. And this is made abundantly clear in the story of the two debtors, just above in this story, verses 41 to 43. To one, an enormous debt was forgiven. To the other, only a little debt. And their love, we are told, was proportionate to the debt and the forgiveness, not the other way around. Now, this whole story was an enormous blessing to me at a time when I felt an utter failure. But I had failed my Lord so repeatedly one way or another, and I wondered how on earth he could give back, in terms of the Old Testament, the years that the locusts had eaten. And then suddenly I realized that the essential basis for loving the Lord Jesus is not years of successful service, but the sense of a great forgiveness. That's what makes us love him. That's what enables us to forgive other people. Do we find it hard to forgive? Do we nurse an unforgiving spirit? Then let us ask God to show us what he has forgiven us. The things we've continually done that we shouldn't have done. The things that we've continually failed to do but we ought to have done. Our sins against his law, still more, our sins against his love. It's a realization of that and his forgiveness which will make us love him in a new way. And it's that but will enable us to forgive other people. It's always like that, you know, at any time of revival in the church. First of all comes a deep personal conviction of sin. Then the rapture of a realization of God's forgiveness. And then the sharing of that forgiveness with each other. Because whatever other people have done to us, it's so trivial, so absolutely unimportant compared with the forgiveness which the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary has given us. Let us pray. Oh, make us realize in a new way, Lord Jesus, our own sin. Not one sin, but our continual failure. And yet your matchless love, give us a sense of our sin and a sense of a wonder of your forgiveness. And may this prove in our lives the secret of loving you and the secret of how we can fully and freely forgive anyone who may have wronged us. We ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen.